We are thankful for your presence this morning. We hope that you will open your Bibles and your minds as we discuss some things that we hope will give you a better understanding of God's Word. It is our purpose and aim to teach the gospel of Christ, that and that alone. If you feel that we have not done so, you would be our friend if you would point that out to us, that we might come to a better understanding of the Scriptures. Before we begin this morning, I would like to remind the congregation here that our meeting is getting closer. October the 12th through the 17th, Brother J.R. Bronger will be here to hold our meeting, our fall gospel meeting. I hope that you're making plans to be here for that, and that you're planning to invite those that you know, that we might hear the gospel of Christ and be edified and might be able to open a door for those who are outside the body of Christ. We encourage you to pray for that effort, pray for him, and pray for us, that we might work together, that God's word might go forth from this place, and that we might be strengthened by the efforts of Brother Bronger and by our efforts of having him. I also would like to ask you to continue to remember my family in your prayers. Many of you have asked about my uncle. He continues to just hang on. I really don't know at this point how long that it will be, but it's inevitable that he will not survive what he is going through, and I would ask that you will keep him and my family, and his wife and his children in your prayers, that they might be comforted while they try to take care of him during this difficult time. This morning and this evening, I want to talk to you about Jesus and the tabernacle, which is God's dwelling with his people. Ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing that God has done in his word that is not for a reason. There is a very good reason why we have the examples and the teachings and the things that were done by God under the old law in the Mosaic covenant, under the pretense of things that were coming, and God was trying to prepare us and to prepare his people for the inevitability of sending his son to this earth, that his final plan and his hope for man could be realized. That being true, we need to go back to the beginning. I want you to take your Bibles on and turn to Genesis for just a moment. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke them into existence. After speaking them into existence, in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in about verse 28, he gives man to have dominion over all that he created. And he gave man to be head over all the things in which he was created, and placed him in a beautiful place called the Garden of Eden. At that time, in the Garden of Eden, man had a very close, personal relationship with God. He had daily access to him. He was in fellowship with him. They talked one with another. It was the closest of relationships, the Creator with that which had been created. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, God gives his law, which is very basic at that time, to Adam and Eve. Beginning in verse number 15, we read, "Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Sinuses. God wanted to be in fellowship with man forever. He placed man, he communicated with man, he gave man all that he needed, and all he told him was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man had direct access to God. He had access to the tree of life, which was not forbidden to him. And he had direct communication with God. And he had everything that he needed to make his life fulfilling and lasting and profitable. This is as good as it can be. As they say in the commercial, it doesn't get any better than that. Man had every benefit to let things remain as they were in the Garden of Eden. God and man lived together and had a close personal relationship. That is the way that God designed it from the beginning of time, and that's what he had envisioned for his creation. But the relationship changes, sadly, because of the events of Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve choose to violate the law of God. They choose by eating the forbidden fruit to bring sin into the world. By the temptation of the serpent, who tempted Eve, and then Eve gave to Adam, and he did also eat, they transgressed and went beyond the command that God had given them. But you remember that when they transgressed, man felt ashamed to be in God's presence. His sin, we say, well, they were ashamed because they were naked. They were ashamed because they disobeyed God. They had disobeyed God, and sin made them unable to stand in the presence of God. Sin had created a barrier between God and man. And now the relationship that was very personal, very close, they communicated, he had access to God. Now there has been a barrier that has been placed between man and God. And something is going to have to be done in order for that barrier to be taken down. In Genesis chapter 3, God kept his promise. If you remember what we read in Genesis 2, he said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, many of our religious friends say, well, that just simply means that they began to die. No, they didn't begin to die. They died that day. How did they die? Look at verse 24. It says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the tree of life." In this, man died. What is death? Death is separation. Man was separated from God by his conduct. And by his conduct, he died that day. And in that day, fellowship was broken with God. No longer did man have access to God like he did prior to sin. And now that man has been driven from the Garden of Eden, he is driven from the presence of God, he is dead spiritually. And now that he is dead spiritually, something must happen in order that the holy God could have a relationship with man once again. The fellowship was broken, and it was broken by man's own choice. Not by God's choice, by man's choice. God told them that in the day that they ate of it, they would die. Man made the choice to break his relationship with God. God didn't do it, man didn't. Therefore, man must bear the consequences of his decision. Now, sin's consequences, they were severe and they were numerous. The worst is that they died spiritually that very day. That very day they were separated from God. They lost their beautiful home. No longer did they have the Garden of Eden and all the things that God created for their benefit. No longer did they have the benefit of having a peaceful, restful life. Now they're going to have to work. Physical death became inevitable. Why? Because man was no longer going to live forever. Do you remember the flaming sword in Genesis 3? What did it hide? It hid the path to the tree of life. Man was no longer going to live forever. Death was going to be an inevitable conclusion of his life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't believe, and I don't think any of us believe, that Adam and Eve comprehended the decision and choice they made and what it would bring to their lives and bring to this world. They did not comprehend it, but God did. God knew the choice a man would make, and he knew what he would have to do in order to return things back to the way that they were. And so, we have some questions that we need to ask. And the question, of course, would come to our mind is, can man ever regain the state he lost? Can man ever regain what he lost in Eden? And Will God ever again reside with man? Will there come a time when God will again walk and talk and have direct access to man? Will that ever happen? And last, will man again stand in God's presence and live with him? Now, those are questions that need to be answered. Man's choice to sin has made them inevitable, and now we're going to have to answer them. And I believe the way to answer these is what God begins to unfold in his word about the good news of the gospel. The Old Testament gospel, God was preparing a way to remove sin so man and him could be reunited again. The foundation is being laid in the Old Testament. Things are being put in place that will lead inevitably to the time when man and God can be once again reunited in fellowship and with access one to the other. God is going to begin to make it possible. The foreshadowing began with this tabernacle thing. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. The tabernacle is the beginning of God showing us that what he desires most is that the relationship would be reestablished. The tabernacle theme points to the concepts that God will again live with men. Yet it doesn't stop there. It even gets better than that. Because there's going to be a time when we're going to live in the very presence with God forever in eternity. But before we can get to there, we have to go through the tabernacle system. And I believe that you will find this study very enlightening, because it will begin to open up the meaning of the Old Testament to you. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the city of God, because the city of God is God's answer to what he intended to do, to bring God and man back together again. But let's talk about God's dwelling place. God brought Israel out of bondage. I want you to take your Bibles on and turn to Exodus chapter 19 and look at verses number 4 and 5. They're in bondage to Egypt. They cry to God. God hears their cry. He sends in Moses. Moses delivers them, and they leave Egypt a free people after the Egyptians are destroyed at the Red Sea. And in Exodus chapter 19, and beginning in verse 4, God at the foot of Mount Sinai promises them a very special relationship. He says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people for on the earth, for all the earth is mine." I want you to notice that in Exodus, God promises a covenant, and he promises a relationship, but he entails upon them that they must be obedient to that covenant. They were his personal possession. Look at Exodus 29 and look at verse number 45 and 46. "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." God is promising that he is going to have a relationship with his people. God is once again going to dwell and live among them. How is he going to accomplish that? How is he going to accomplish his desire to once again live among his chosen people? Well, Moses, in his preparation, confronts the people in Exodus chapter 25. I want you to look at Exodus chapter 25, because this is after they have left the land of Egypt. And beginning in verse 1, he confronts the people. He says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives a willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze. And this purple, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood. Oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. Oxen stone, and stones to be set in ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishing, just so you shall make it. So Moses is instructed to tell the people to bring all of these things because God is going to build him a sanctuary. And this sanctuary is going to be called a tabernacle. And it is going to be a dwelling place for God among the people. They built a sanctuary, also known as a tabernacle. The tabernacle was a movable, tent-like structure. It was not a permanent structure. It was something that was temporary, that could be teared down, could be torn down, it could be put together, and then it could be packed up and moved as they moved through the wilderness. But the ideal behind the tabernacle was to make a place where God could dwell among them. If you would care to read very carefully in your Old Testament, you will find that when the tabernacle was to be built and when it was to be placed, it was to always be in the center of the camp, and all the tribes, by their tribes, four on each side, would be sitting around it in a particular way, and the camp and the tabernacle would be right in the center of the camp. Why? Because that was God's dwelling place among them. He took up residence with them. Now, the tent of meeting, it provided some things. What did the tent of meeting do? Well, it provided an access to God, something that was lost in Eden. It also, there he revealed himself to them in Exodus chapter 29, and in verse 42, he promises that he will reveal himself there. There shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. In the tabernacle, God would reveal himself unto his people. They were in his presence. There was atonement for sin. Why? Because that's where the sacrifices would be given. And there would be an atonement for sin. Now, why did there need to be an atonement for sin? Because that was the barrier that kept access away from God. Remember what we talked about? When sin happened, it made a barrier between God and man. Something had to be done to take that barrier away. God led the beginning of that being done by the atonement in the tabernacle. The unholy became holy. Why? Why did the unholy have to become holy? Because they were in the presence of a holy God. And being in the presence of a holy God, they themselves must be holy. Why? Because God has no fellowship with sin. God, from the very beginning, ladies and gentlemen, from Genesis chapter 3, when man sinned, it broke fellowship. Why? Because God has no fellowship with sin. And until sin is dealt with, there will always be a barrier between God and man. And so God was beginning to enact his plan to make it possible, not just that some would be able to have access to God, but that all men would have access to God. All possible through blood. All of this is made possible through blood. Why? Leviticus 17 verse 11 says, the life is in the blood. The blood was going to be a foreshadowing of what would make it possible, not just for God's people, the Jews, but for all people to come in the presence of God and to be with him that he might dwell with them. God is beginning to unravel his plan. And it begins with the concept of the tabernacle. Now, the building of the tabernacle. If you read, and we won't for time's sake, Exodus 25 through 40 are the detailed instructions of what was to take place in the building of the tabernacle. But I want you to know that they were to give. They were to give freely to all the things that would be built and constructed in the tabernacle. But you know what they did? They gave so much, and they gave so willingly, that Moses had to stop them and tell them to quit. They had too much. What a problem they had. People that were so in love with God and so willing to do God's work that they gave too much. You can't even imagine that, can you? But that happened. They gave so much that God told them through Moses to stop, that they had enough material to build the tabernacle. But in the tabernacle, there was a large rectangular courtyard surrounding the tent of the meeting. And it was what the tent of the meeting surrounded. Also in the tabernacle, one gate on the east side was for the worshipers who came to offer sacrifices. They had to come to that gate. Now, they couldn't offer the sacrifice, but that's where they brought it to the priest, and that's where he would offer it in worship on their behalf. Notice that they had to bring it to the priest. Now, that's important, and we'll talk why in just a moment. The bronze altar and the bronze laver. What was the bronze altar for? That's where the animals would be sacrificed. That's where the blood would be given. Remember, it would be drained, then it would be sprinkled on all things. And what was the laver for? It was to cleanse them. It was to purify them. Why? Because they had to be holy in the presence of God. Even the priest had to go through these rites and ceremonies of cleansing themselves and purifying themselves. Why? Because they were standing in the presence of a holy God. And they had to be holy themselves in order to do so. Now, the tabernacle was a rectangular tent divided into two rooms. The first and larger room was the holy place. And the holy place contained the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the golden altar of incense. The showbread had to be changed every Sabbath. There had to be seven new loaves put out there. And the golden lampstand, there was a lampstand that was always lit. There was always light there. And the golden altar of incense is where the incense was burned in service to God. Now, between this room and the other room, there is a thick screen of linen barring the door between the holy place and the most holy place. Now, why do you believe that God put that thick screen there? You think he had any reason for doing that? He surely did. Because man still did not have complete access to God. Even in the tabernacle, man did not have complete access to God. Matter of fact, in the most holy place, we're going to see that only one man had access to that, and they only had that once a year. And that's where God would come and reveal himself. Now, the most holy place. It was separated by an elaborate veil on which cherubims were embroidered on the veil. Behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you remember the Ark of the Covenant. That was where the manna was, tables of stone, and the rod of Aaron. All of that was in the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat was on the top of the Ark, and it was also made of pure gold. The two cherubim sat on the mercy seat. And here, God met with Israel. You know what this was? This was in symbolism. This was God's throne room. The most holy place was symbolic of God's throne room. It was between the two cherubims that sat on the mercy seat that God would reveal himself when they went in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and God would reveal himself, and it was in essence the throne room of God. When the high priest was in there, in a symbolic way, he was in the presence of God. Something that man had not been in since the days of the Garden of Eden. But notice that the Levitical priesthood played a very important role in this process. All the priests were Levites. By whose choice? God's choice. God determined that all the priests would be of the Levitical tribe. He also determined that the high priest would come from the lineage of Aaron. And all the high priests that were high priests according to God's law were of the lineage of Aaron. They were official mediators between God and the people. Now, I want you to notice that. Now, God is trying to get back to where he will have fellowship with man. But before that can be done, The tabernacle brought the mediators between God and men, and that were the Levitical priests. God told them to wear priestly garments and how they were to wear them. If you read Exodus chapter 25, 9, all the way through the 39th chapter, verse 1, you will see that God gave very explicit instructions on how the wearing of those garments and how they were to be worn. We also need to understand that all these commands must be followed precisely, because it is what God expects of those who approach Him. What does God expect of those that approach Him? He expects them to carefully follow out His instructions. Now, do you wonder why He had such a rash response to what Nadab and Abihu did in Leviticus 10? Now, who were these two men? These two men were of the lineage of Aaron. They were in line to be the high priest. They were in the tabernacle, offering service to God in their priestly garments, and they were priests designated by God to be mediators between God and man. And what did they do? They offered strange fire before God that He commanded them not. And the Bible says in Leviticus 10 and verse 2 that He devoured them from fire from heaven. But why such a rash response? Look at Leviticus 10, and the answer is in verse number 3. Why did God have such a violent, quick response? In Leviticus 10, in verse number 3, and Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spake, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." God was making a statement that He wanted them to remember. He wanted them to remember that He was a holy God, and all that would come in before His presence must remember that they also must be holy if they are going to stand in the presence of God. Now, who should have known that better than God's priest? They were His mediators between God and man. What kind of example did that send to the rest of the children of Israel when they themselves did not present themselves holy? Well, you say, well, wait a minute. They were the Levitical priests. They had the priestly garments. They were the lineage of Aaron. But they did not follow God's command. What did that make them? Unholy. Now listen to me well, brethren. When men violate God's law, it defiles their relationship with God. Many today believe that they can worship God in any way that they choose. And because they do it honestly, and they do it with a good heart, and they do it sincerely, that God will accept that. Tell Nadab and Abihu that. When you violate God's pattern, you defile your character. And God will not stand in the presence of that which is unholy. God was making a principle statement. Brethren, it comes across very clear. God expects those who mediate, those who attend before God, that they live holy and consecrated lives. And if they don't, God will not accept them. Brethren, that message becomes crystal clear when you stop and think about it. That's why God reacted in such a way. He wanted us to remember that. They took great care in consecrating Aaron's sons and the priesthood. They had to be sprinkled with the blood. They had to go through a ceremony. They had to be purified. They had to be sanctified. But God intended them to keep them that way. And if they sinned, what was the first thing they did when they went in to offer the sacrifice? They offered a sacrifice for themselves. Why? So they might be holy. Because sin would also defile them. What caused God to respond violently? Sin. Transgression of His pattern. Brethren, the Bible says in Hebrews 13, verse 8, God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Can you violate God's pattern tonight, today, and not get a violent response from God? You might not get the response that Nadab and Abihu got, But you'll get the same response in essence, that God will not be in fellowship with you. Why? Because you have made yourself unholy. And God will not be in fellowship with that which is unholy. Now, I believe that's clear if we're honest and we just examine the text. Now, the pattern is important. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 is a commentary of the Old Testament. Really, the whole book of Hebrews is. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you're going to have a great deal of problem with the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews lays these two laws side by side and shows the inevitable superior position of the law of Christ. But in verse number 1 of Hebrews 8, it says, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow, listen very carefully, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. What is the Hebrew writer saying? The Hebrew writer is saying that the true tabernacle that was made by God and not men, made by God and not hands, has the same responsibility that it be done according to the pattern. But the tabernacle was a copy. It was a shadow of what God would bring later. That's why the tabernacle is important. That's why you need to understand why God had it built. And you need to understand what it did and what its purpose was. Because it was a copy and it was a foreshadowing of what would be done through Christ, the true high priest. Not of the lineage of Aaron, but from God's own son. The earthly tabernacle was a copy and shadow of heavenly things. The earthly model of God's throne and true mercy. It points to something bigger and something much better. God is going to create something much better and bigger than the tabernacle in order to enact his relationship with man. But to get there, we have to go through the tabernacle. Now, what happened when they had fulfilled all the things that God gave them in instructions to the tabernacle? When it was finished, what happened? What happened is very significant. In Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34 and 35, something took place. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And what does it mean that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and it was such that Moses could not even go inside the tabernacle because of the glory of the Lord? What that means is God, in a very symbolic way, assumed residency in the tabernacle. He took up residence in that tent-like structure in a symbolic way. When his glory and the cloud of that glory overshadowed the tabernacle, what did it mean to the children of Israel? God's presence is there. And what that means, ladies and gentlemen, he has made his home among his people Israel. He is among them again. He is with them again. And they have some access to him again. But as great and as wonderful as this is, there's still some problems. Because even within the tabernacle structure, there is some limitation. What are the limitations of the tabernacle? Well, it was not the real thing. What the tabernacle was a copy. It was a shadow. It was not the real thing that God had in mind. But it would serve his purpose until he could do what he wanted to do. It had built-in limitations. What were the built-in limitations of this tabernacle? It provided access to atonement, but not for every man. Could every man gain atonement for himself? No. Who could only gain atonement? The Jews. What about the Gentiles? There was no provision. There was no provision. Not only that, the Israelite could bring his sacrifice to the court, but he was not permitted to make his own sacrifice. You could bring the lamb, or the ram, or the goat. You could bring it to the door, but you couldn't go in. You couldn't offer it on your own behalf. You couldn't cut it and slay it and drain the blood, consecrate yourself, and you couldn't go into the temple, and you couldn't offer it. Why? Because you weren't of the Levitical priesthood. So yes, man had access to God, but on a very limited basis, and for a very limited number of people. And it only provided access to the Jew. It did not provide access to the Gentile. And so it has some built-in limitations. You know what all that tells me, ladies and gentlemen? It's not permanent. It was never intended to be permanent. Why? Because it could not do everything that God needed for it to do. The question has always been asked by people I studied with, well, if it couldn't do everything it was needed to do, why did God design it? Well, the reason that God designed it is that he is building his plan piece by piece. God is bringing about his will step by step. Now, if you want to know why he does it step by step, you'll have to take that up with God. I don't know the answer to that. But I do know that it had built-in limitations. Only priests could go through the entrance. Think about that. The average Jew couldn't go in the presence of God. The glory is over the tabernacle. Wouldn't you want to be in the presence of God if you were a Jew? Surely you would. But you couldn't unless you were a Levitical priest. They could not go beyond the holy place. Even the priest, even the Levitical priest, could not go beyond the holy place. Think about that. That's where God's presence was revealed. That's where he communicated with them. But even the Levitical priest couldn't go in there. And only the high priest could go in there, and he could only go in there once a year. The most holy place where God was actually present was even more inaccessible. Well, this doesn't seem like a very good plan, does it? Man's no better off than he was in the days of Adam and Eve. Oh, yes, he is. Oh, yes, he is. Because now he has some access. He had none when he was driven out of the Garden of Eden. Now he has some. Yes, it's limited. And yes, the most holy place where God's actual presence would be felt, that was only accessible to one man one time a year, but it was setting the foundation for a time when anyone could come in the presence of God and communicate with him. That's what God wanted. That's what God gave Adam and Eve in the beginning. That's what they gave away. God was going to reinstate it, but it was going to take some time, and it was going to go according to his plan. Only the high priest could enter once per year. He offered blood for his sin and those of the people. Why did he offer blood for his own sin? Because he had to be holy. Remember what we said in the very beginning? What did sin do? It caused a barrier. That barrier had to be moved. They had to offer sacrifice. But you know what? When our high priest goes, he offered a sacrifice, but it wasn't for his sin. He didn't have any need to offer for his sin, because he didn't have any. But he still had to offer something, didn't he? Why? Because those he represented, they had sin. And so that blood had to be offered. The limitation. The high priest and the priest who violated God's holiness risked death. They could not defile themselves, ladies and gentlemen. If you read these passages in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus, they were under a death penalty. If they violated any part of the law, if they defiled themselves, they couldn't touch the dead. If they touched the dead, even if it was a family member, they could touch the dead, but then they had to purify themselves for 7 days and they had to stay outside the camp, and then they had to go through a purification ceremony when they came back. But if they defiled themselves, they were under the threat of death. Let me just read you a couple of these. In Exodus 30, When you go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar of the minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they, look at that word, die. You mean if they didn't wash and purify themselves with the laver of water before they went in the presence of God, they'll die. That's a death penalty. How strict was God in his instructions? He was very strict. Also in Numbers. In Numbers chapter 4, in verse number 15. And when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishing of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. What does that mean? That means within the children of Israel, even within the Levitical priesthood, only certain members of the families could touch the things that went into the tabernacle. And if any other Levite touched those articles that were not in those families, they would be put to death. Now let me ask you a question. Let me ask you an honest question. Man must approach God on his terms. Now somebody tell me today that you can approach God on your own terms and that there is no repercussion of that. God said that this is the way that you do it, and if you don't do it this way, you'll die. Now, brethren, it's not that as strict today, except you'll die spiritually, which is a worse punishment. Now, why was God so exact? Because God is going to be approached on his terms. It's not on what you want. It's not on what I want. It's not what seems good to you, what seems good to me. If you're going to come in the presence of God, you're going to have to come on his terms if he's going to accept it. Now, if we don't understand that, then we don't understand the teaching of the Old Testament. Because that's what God is trying to teach us. That man must come to God on his terms. God's plan is not negotiable. He's not going to negotiate with the Jews. He's not going to negotiate with the priests. He's not going to negotiate with the Levites. This is the plan, this is the way it's done, and if it's not, then death will be the inevitable conclusion. Now, brethren, why don't we understand this principle? Why does man contend today that he can change any and everything about God's book, about God's way, and yet believe that God is going to be pleased with that when he is showed explicitly through the Old Testament over and over again, when he gave instructions, he intended them to be followed? Why does man not get it? I know. I know the answer to that. Because he wants things on his own terms. It does not work. And if you believe it does, and you go back and you read these passages and you ask yourself, if they violated them, what would God do? What would God do? Nadab and Abihu found out. Saul found out. David found out. Moses found out. Moses. Let's think about Moses for a minute. Moses is God's leader to bring them out of Egypt. He leads them through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He put up with a lot more than I would have done. When they said, I'm going to go back to Egypt, I would have prayed to God to take it. But you know what? He got frustrated one time. He got frustrated when they murmured one too many times for water. And he was aggravated with them. And he was frustrated. And he was upset. And when he spoke to the rock, instead of striking it, he struck it instead of speaking to it. And then he took glory for him and Aaron away from God. We all can understand his frustration and why he did what he did. But what did God do? He said, because of your unbelief. Now think about this. Think about this for a minute. Here is Moses, who led them out of Egypt, wandered through the wilderness with them for 40 years, interceded on their behalf three times when God wanted to destroy them and start over. And here is God charging Moses, the man of God, with unbelief. Why did he charge him with unbelief? Because you did not, what did he charge him with? Unbelief? Because you did not sanctify me before my people. How did he not do that? He did not follow the instruction. What was the price of his sin? He got to go up on Mount Nebo, and he got to look at the promised land, but he never stepped one foot in it. Let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen. You think that's a harsh penalty? You say, well, look at what all that Moses did. Look at all the good that he did in his life. Look at all that he put up with his whole life. But what did God say? God says, I've got terms. And if you're going to approach me, you're going to approach me on my terms. And God is no respecter of persons. And he demonstrated that with men like Moses, men like David, men like Saul, men like Nadab and Abihu, men who were his chosen leaders. And when they violated God's law, God punished them. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when God sets up a pattern, and when he sets up terms, he expects them to be followed. And if you think it's any different today, then you have not learned your lesson from history very well. God does not make patterns and models and commands and ordinances just to have something to do. God expects them to be followed. And if we don't follow them, then there are repercussions. There are consequences. And ladies and gentlemen, they will be severe. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that has been selected. It has never ceased to amaze me how people that I believe are honest and honorable can read their Bibles and come to so many fickle conclusions about what the Bible says. This time we're going to offer the Lord's invitation. And you know what? It's going to be the same invitation we offer every time we come together. Do you know why it's always the same? Because God's word does not change. The Bible very clearly tells us that God's terms, and he has some, to come into his presence and to be in his kingdom, God has some terms. He says we got to hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. He says we've got to believe what we hear, John 8:24. He says we have to repent of our sins, Acts 17 and verse 30. He says that we must confess his name before men, in Matthew the 10th chapter, verse 32 and 33. He says we must submit ourselves to baptism.